Hi, this study is entitled Unwitnessed Wedding Vows. Are they scriptural? A report comes from two separate sources that Peyton Place Church of Christ has an unmarried couple living together with the approval of the congregation's leaders and at least two outside preachers. A few faithful brothers and sisters at the Peyton Place congregation believe this living arrangement is sinful. Ken and Barbie, that's the couple that's in question, they claim to be married in the eyes of God because they said marriage vows to each other in private, although no witnesses were present to hear or see those vows. They were baptized in this unmarried condition, in this unmarried live-in condition, and they continue to live together like this. The reason they don't simply go out to some justice of the peace and get legally married is because of money. Ken receives some sort of funding from the state as long as he is single, according to one of the sources that has communicated with me. Now, here is an initial listing of the problems arising from this situation. First, if this situation is acceptable, then repentance is not necessary before baptism. And yet the apostles clearly taught repentance or a change of life was essential before baptism could take place. Acts 2 verse 38. Number two, if this situation is acceptable, any young man in the congregation watching this is being taught that he can simply shack up with his girlfriend and then, if questioned, simply inform the brethren that he said marriage vows in secret with his girlfriend, no witnesses being present, of course. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's the problem, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Number three, if this situation is acceptable, all of the members are being taught to lie to the state who supplies pensions to unmarried citizens. The Lord taught his people, let your yes be yes and your no, no, Matthew 5, 37. The Lord also taught that lying is of the devil, John 8, verse 44. The fourth problem, if this situation is acceptable, then Christians are not obligated to obey the laws of civil government, and yet the Bible clearly teaches Christians must obey civil laws, Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, unless those laws contradict with the laws of God, Acts 5, verse 29. If getting married legally violates the laws of God, then no Christian should become legally married, but to even suggest this is obviously wrong. Number five, if this situation is acceptable, then covetousness, which is greed, is not sinful. And yet covetousness was the 10th prohibition of the Ten Commandments and is clearly sinful even under the New Testament dispensation, Mark 7, verses 20 through 23. Covetous and fornicating Christians should be expelled from the fellowship of the church, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. Ken and Barbie, in this case, are guilty of fornication. They should never have been baptized in the first place if the church knew them to be living together without being legally, legitimately married. A couple saying private vows, unwitnessed vows to one another, is not a bona fide marriage and should not be accepted by the church. And these people should not be accepted into the fellowship of the church, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. Now let's begin our study by talking about Bible authority. The scriptures teach Christians must have Bible authority for all that they do, both in church worship services and in their private lives as well. In Colossians 3, verse 17, the Bible says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, the Bible says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Both of these passages are broad enough to include both church worship services and the activities of our private lives as well. Everything Christians do must be authorized by the Lord or by one of His official representatives, the apostles. The apostles were called ambassadors, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Ambassadors officially represent the king. If the Lord or the apostles, the official representatives of the Lord, if they authorize something, we are safe and justified in practicing that action. However, if neither the Lord nor the apostles authorize an action, we are sinning if we participate in that unauthorized action. Now, how does the Bible authorize an action? Well, the Bible authorizes actions in one of two ways, either explicitly or implicitly. Now, it's that simple, either explicitly or implicitly. Explicit means fully and clearly expressed, leaving nothing implied. That's according to the American Heritage Dictionary. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, the Bible says, "The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." Expressly saying something or explicitly saying something means you can go to a New Testament passage that says word for word exactly what you're doing. The word implicit means implied or understood, though not directly expressed, American Heritage Dictionary. Let me give an example. Something that is implied or understood, though not directly expressed. In Mark 12, verse 26 and 27, Jesus said, "Concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You're therefore greatly mistaken.'" In this burning bush passage, God taught two things indirectly. First, he taught indirectly that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive, although their bodies are dead. Second, he taught indirectly that there will be a resurrection of the dead. Now, God did not explicitly say either one of these things in the burning bush passage. He implied them. Listen to me now. When God implies something, he is not being silent. Implication is not silence. Now, that's so important. I'm going to say it again. I want you to put this in your mind. I want you to think about it and do not forget it. When God implies something, he is not being silent. Implication is not silence. When the Bible explicitly requires an assembly of the church, like Hebrews 10 verse 25, it is at the very same time implying a place to assemble. Because an assembly requires a place to assemble. A house is a place. Under a tree is a place. A church building is a place to assemble. And therefore, church buildings are authorized by the implicit teachings of God. God is not being silent about church buildings in the New Testament scriptures. Again, when the Bible explicitly requires a cup for the communion service, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, at the very same time, it implies that a silver cup may be used. A glass cup may also be used. Both are authorized. And even though God did not explicitly say that the church could use a silver cup, he authorized a silver cup. If a silver cup is a cup, and it is, then a silver cup is authorized by implication. If a glass cup is a cup, and it is, then a glass cup is authorized by implication. Now, most actions that Christians perform fall into one of six categories. Number one, something can be explicitly required. For example, Acts 2 verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Here is an explicit requirement to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Number two, something can be explicitly permitted. In Romans 14, verse 5, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Here is an explicit permission. A man does not have to esteem one day above another, but it is permitted for him to do so if he chooses. This is an explicit permission. Number 3, something can be explicitly prohibited. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34 and 35, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says, and if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Here is an explicit prohibition. Number 4, something can be implicitly required. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, the Bible says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. This passage implicitly required keeping every Sabbath day holy. And to see an example that God meant every Sabbath day, look at Numbers chapter 15, verses 32 through 36. In the same way, Acts 20 and verse 7 implies communion is to be observed every first day of every week. So, implicitly required. Number 5, something can be implicitly permitted. In Ephesians 4, verse 28, the Bible says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. This passage implicitly permits a man to be a mechanic, a carpenter, a computer programmer, or any other occupation that's considered good. No one is required to be a mechanic or a carpenter, but they are permitted or they are authorized to choose one of these professions above other professions. Number 6, something can be implicitly prohibited. Implicitly prohibited. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44 says, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, while this passage explicitly requires certain things like love for our enemies, it also implicitly prohibits things. It implicitly prohibits anything that is hateful toward the enemy, like killing him or bombing him. And so while there is no passage which explicitly says, thou shalt not join the military and kill the enemies of your country, this passage implicitly prohibits such. Now, what have we learned so far? Let's summarize. We've learned, first of all, that everything we do must be authorized either by Jesus or by one of his apostles. Number 2, we've learned that authorization comes in one of two forms, either explicit authorization or implicit authorization. And number 3, we've learned that when God implies something, he is not being silent because implication is not silence. This brings us now to the subject of silence. What is silence? Silence is the absence of all explicit and all implicit teachings. When there is no explicit and no implicit teaching, there is nothing, just silence. And when God is silent about something, he is being silent on purpose. This is called legislative silence. Legislative silence is defined as when the law is purposefully silent about an action, and that silence is viewed as expressing the intent of the lawmaker. And both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, there is consistent proof that when God is silent about something, his people are forbidden to practice the thing that's under consideration or to teach the doctrine that's under consideration. Let me give you an example of Bible silence. In Hebrews 1, verse 5, the Bible says, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, this passage is asking two questions. To which angel did God ever say, "You are my son"? Or, to which angel did God ever say, "He shall be a son to me"? Now, what's the answer to those two questions? To what angel did God ever say that to? The answer is, God never said that to any angel. This passage is making an argument based on silence. The scriptures are silent about an angel being the Son of God. And therefore, because the Bible is silent about that, silence forbids anyone from teaching that Jesus either was or is an angel. In Acts chapter 15, verse 22, the Bible says, "It pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter to them, 'The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, "You must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." Now, this letter, written by the apostles and by the whole church in Jerusalem, is based on silence. In other words, no apostle ever taught circumcision and keeping the Mosaic law was necessary for salvation. Therefore, since the apostles and the Lord are silent about keeping Mosaic law and being circumcised for salvation, men are forbidden to teach and to practice such a doctrine. Jesus said in Matthew 15 and verse 9, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." In the same context, he said in verse 13, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch." When Jesus said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted," what he meant was every doctrine and every innovation of man, which heaven did not authorize, will be rooted up. No one has a right to add a single innovation to the church of Christ which he himself did not install. In 1 Peter 4, verse 11, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God." In Acts 2, verse 42, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers." Over and over, Christians are instructed in the scriptures that silence forbids. Over and over, Christians are given object lessons which reinforce the fact that silence forbids. When God is silent about something, he is silent on purpose. His silence is expressing his intent. We are not allowed to add any action or doctrine over which he was silent about, because his silence was purposeful silence. Cain, for example, was punished because he offered a sacrifice of vegetables which God was silent about. He never authorized that. See Genesis chapter 4 and Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. Moses was punished because he struck the rock and God was silent about striking the rock that second go-around in Numbers chapter 20. Nadab and Abihu were punished because they offered strange fire which God did not command, Leviticus 10 verses 1 through 2. Uzzah was struck dead because God was silent about non-Levites touching the Ark of the Covenant, 1 Chronicles 13 and 1 Chronicles 15. The Church of Christ has long recognized and taught that Bible silence forbids, does not permit, it forbids. Faithful brethren have debated through the years that all innovations are wrong because God's silence forbids additions. We've held, for example, that instrumental music is sinful in Christian worship simply because the New Testament scriptures are silent about mechanical instruments. The Lord and His apostles are not silent about vocal singing, but they are silent about mechanical instruments. We have held that individual communion cups are sinful in Christian worship because the New Testament scriptures are silent about a plurality of drinking vessels. Now, the Lord and His apostles were not silent about one container, but they are silent about a plurality of cups. We have held also that Bible classes are sinful in Christian worship because the New Testament scriptures are silent about dividing the assembly of God's people into groups for simultaneous teaching. Silence forbids, you see. The Lord and His apostles were not silent about one assembly with one man speaking at a time to the assembly, but they are silent about simultaneous group teaching. Now, we're ready to address the question concerning unwitnessed marriage vows. When a boyfriend and a girlfriend shack up together, and then they tell the church that they're married because they said private wedding vows that nobody witnessed, are they indeed married? Should the church accept this as a valid, bona fide marriage? You know, this is embarrassing to even ask the question. Why is it embarrassing? It's embarrassing because unbelievers know the answer to this question, but some of God's people don't know the answer. For example, California does not recognize common law marriages. Oregon does not recognize common law marriages. The state of Washington does not recognize common law marriages. There are a few states which do accept common law marriages, but even in those states, there are requirements. First, there is a myth that in a state that does accept common law marriages, that if a couple lives together for 7 years, then they're married. Well, this is not true. The length of time living together has nothing to do with whether or not the state considers such couple as married. Second, according to the website Unmarried Equality, I'm quoting, listen to this, quote, "If you live in one of the above states and you hold yourself out to be married by telling the community that you are married, calling each other husband and wife, using the same last name, filing joint income tax returns, etc., you can have a common law marriage. Legally, common law married couples must play by all the same rules as regular married couples," end quote. Now let's apply this information to the situation which has evoked this very study. A report comes from two separate sources that Peyton Place Church of Christ has an unmarried couple living together with the approval of the congregation's leaders and at least two outside preachers. Ken and Barbie, the couple in question, claim to be married in the eyes of God because they said marriage vows to each other in private, though no witnesses were present. They were baptized in this unmarried live-in condition and continue to live together. The reason they do not simply go to the justice of the peace and get legally married is because of money. Ken receives some sort of funding from the state as long as he is single, according to one source. Now, according to the rules of common law marriage, which we just reviewed, if Ken and Barbie did live in a state that recognized common law marriage, which they don't, but even if their state did recognize it, Ken and Barbie are not married. Why? Because Ken and Barbie are not holding themselves out to be married by telling the community that they are married, calling each other husband and wife, using the same last name, filing joint income tax returns, and so forth. You see, Ken doesn't want the state to know he is married. I use this word married in an accommodating way because, in fact, Ken is not married. Ken doesn't want the state to know that he's, quote, married, end quote, because he'll lose some sort of funding from the state if he ever gets married. So in plain, simple language, Ken and Barbie are liars. They're fornicators, and they're covetous. All three of these sins are deserving of church disciplinary actions. They should be turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh in hopes that their spirits might be saved in the day of the Lord's coming. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5 and verse 11. And shame on church leaders and the two preachers who support such sinful behavior. If Ken and Barbie are married, then let them produce their tax returns for all the years that they were married, and let the church see how they filed their taxes. Did they file as married or as single? How did they represent themselves to outsiders? Let Barbie produce her driver's license and prove that her last name is the same as her husband's last name. Is this couple holding themselves out to be married in the eyes of the community in every way? The very fact that Ken is motivated to keep his marriage, quote, marriage, end quote, the very fact he's keeping it a secret from the state indicates there is no marriage whatsoever. Now let's apply Scripture to this present situation. What have we learned in this study? First, we learned that everything we do must be authorized either by Jesus or one of his official spokesmen, the apostles, Colossians 3:17. We've learned, number two, that authorization comes in one of two forms, either explicit authorization or implicit authorization. Number three, we've learned that when God implies something, he is not being silent because implication is not silence. And number four, we've learned that silence forbids. Now let's apply all that we have learned about Bible authority to this private, unwitnessed marriage vow situation of Ken and Barbie. Number one, where does Scripture authorize an unwitnessed private marriage union with no witnesses present? Where does the Bible authorize that? The Bible is filled with public marriage unions. For example, Jesus and his disciples attended a wedding in Cana of Galilee where all the community was aware of the marriage taking place, John chapter 2. When Jacob married both Leah, Genesis 29:22, and Rachel, Genesis 29:28, the entire community was aware of a marriage taking place. When Samson was going to marry a Philistine woman, the entire community was aware of what was about to transpire, Judges chapter 14. When Boaz acquired Ruth for his wife, a public proclamation was made at the gate of the city before the marriage was consummated, Ruth chapter 4. When Jesus told parables involving weddings, they were public events which all the community was aware of. The marriage of the king's son, Matthew 22, and the wise and foolish virgins waiting for the bridegroom, Matthew 25. These were parables involving marriage unions, all of them public knowledge. If someone asked me for Scripture to have a public marriage union, I could give Scripture to support that. However, what passage could possibly be given to authorize an unwitnessed private marriage union with no witnesses at all? There is no passage explicitly teaching that. If there was such a passage, we wouldn't even be having this discussion. There is not a passage implying a private marriage union with no witnesses being present. All we have is silence. And silence forbids. And if for no other reason, Ken and Barbie's marriage is wrong and sinful because there is no Scripture for an unwitnessed private marriage union. Number two, giving and given in marriage negates this idea of an unwitnessed private vow position. Observe carefully the wording in the following passages. Luke 17, verse 27. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Matthew 22, verse 30. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 38. So then, he who gives her in marriage does well. These passages speak of marrying and being given in marriage. Marrying refers to the action of the groom. Being given in marriage refers to the action performed upon the bride. In other words, for a bride to be given in marriage, someone else must be present besides the bride and the groom. Marriage in the Bible requires that someone must be present to give the bride to the groom and vouchsafe that the fact that a true marriage is occurring. Matthew 22 verse 30 is important because it teaches that brides must be given in marriage until the end of time. This is not simply something that occurs under the Old Testament economy. Who gives the bride? Well, her father does this, according to Deuteronomy 22, verse 16. In the absence of the father, a brother in the family can give the bride in marriage, Genesis 24, verses 50 and 51. Ruth, who had no father or brother to give her in marriage, was presented in marriage by Naomi, Ruth 3, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 9. Now, number three, divorce requires a certificate, and therefore marriage must require a certificate, it looks to me like. Now, look at Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. The Bible says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house." In Matthew 19, verse 7, they said to Jesus, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" Now listen, Moses required a certificate of divorce. This was given for the woman's protection, for her own protection. In the event of a remarriage on the part of the woman, her spiteful ex-husband could claim that she was still married to him. And she was now committing adultery by being married to another man, and she should be stoned to death. Well, the certificate of divorce protected this woman from such a vengeful action on the part of her ex-husband. Now, question, are Bible students to assume that a certificate was required for divorce, but no certificate was required for the marriage itself? If the divorced woman needed written proof that she was actually divorced in order to avoid the death penalty, wouldn't a woman need written proof that she was married in order to prevent false accusations? Written documents were required for the purchase of land, according to Jeremiah 32, verses 8 through 14. Written documents were required for divorce, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. However, according to the Peyton Place Church of Christ and their church leaders, nothing in writing is required for marriage. According to the Bible, there must be a written document for when marriages end in divorce. But according to the Peyton Place church leaders, no written document is required to prove when the marriage begins. Who can believe this? It is wrong. It is sinful. Number four. Vows involving other people are spoken in the presence of witnesses. Now, if a person speaks a vow involving only himself, no witnesses are required, as far as I can tell. Jacob vowed a vow to God, and he was all alone when he did this, Genesis chapter 28, verse 20. However, when a vow, a pledge, or an oath involves other people or property, there must be witnesses to the vow, the pledge, or the promise. I'm reading from Ruth chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. The Bible says, "Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that is Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day.' And all of the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel, and may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem.'" Ken and Barbie's unwitnessed private vow position states just the opposite. Their position states no witnesses are necessary for this monumental union, which involves the church and the community, and which, if dissolved, will require a written certificate. Who can believe it? This is wrong. It is sinful. Number 5. How has the couple been presenting themselves to the public? Are Ken and Barbie presenting themselves to the public as husband and wife? When they file tax returns, are they filing as married? Are they willing to show the church their tax filings for all the years when they were secretly, quote, married, end quote, and produce the proof that they represented themselves as, quote, married, unquote, to the public? When the couple fills out loan forms at the bank or credit card applications, do they represent themselves on all written documents as married? If so, let them produce these applications for the examination of the church. And if they do not represent themselves as married to the government and financial institutions, then they're liars. In the Bible, we have two couples who were actually married, but who pretended they were not married to the government. Abraham lied to the Egyptian government about Sarah, his wife. He said, "She's not my wife, she's just my sister," Genesis chapter 12. Again, Abraham lied to the king of Gerar about Sarah, his wife, and he said again, "She's not my wife, she's just my sister," Genesis chapter 20. Isaac learned from his father, and he lied to the king of Gerar also about Rebekah, his wife. He said, "She's not my wife, she's just my sister," Genesis chapter 26. In all three of these cases, they were justly rebuked by the kings that they were lying to. It's wrong to tell the government you're not married when, in fact, you really are. And this is what Ken and Barbie are doing with the United States government if they are, in fact, actually married. Ken and Barbie are lying to somebody. They tell the church that they're married, but they tell the government they're not married. Either way, they're lying either to the church or they're lying to the government. They cannot be married to one entity and unmarried to the other entity. It cannot be both ways at the same time. Number 6, the Lord always speaks of marriage performed in public, not secrecy. Consider the public nature of passages which speak of marriage and weddings. Matthew 22, verse 2, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son." This is public. Matthew 25, verse 10, "While they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut." This is public. Luke 5, verse 34, "And he said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them?" This is public. John 2, verse 1, "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there." This is public. John 3, verse 29, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice." Here's a third party, a friend of the bridegroom who is an outside witness to the marriage. Revelation 19 and verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready." This is public. There is no such critter as an unwitnessed private marriage union with no witnesses. Number 7, we must follow the laws of civil government. The government requires a legal marriage in order for couples to be considered married, with the privileges of filing taxes together, survival and inheritance rights, and so forth. We must follow the laws of our government unless they conflict with God's laws. In Romans 13, verses 1 through 5, the Bible says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise for the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. What right does any couple have to ignore the laws of civil government and have an unwitnessed secret marriage contrary to the laws of the state? Number 8, the burden of proof. The burden of proof falls on the person attempting to prove something is true. The person denying something doesn't have to prove anything. All the denier has to do is just deny. Hence, in order for a man and a woman to say that they are married, they must prove they are married. What proof can a couple offer to prove that they are married? Does Barbie's driver's license have her maiden name or her married name? Does Barbie's Social Security card have her maiden name or her married name? Are the tax returns of Ken and Barbie filed as married, filing jointly, or married, filing separately? Or are they tax returns filed as single? Are there documents for property, water bills, rental agreements, and so forth, which have both Ken and Barbie's name, and do both Ken and Barbie have the same last name? In order to receive permanent resident status in Australia, my daughter had to prove that she was actually married to my Australian son-in-law. My daughter was not entitled to say, "It's none of your business." Rather, the burden of proof was on her to prove with documents that she was indeed married to my son-in-law. When it comes to the church, people think that the church has no rights. "It's none of your business whether we're married or not," that some people say. And yet, they speak differently to civil rulers and courts. They realize they have the burden of proof on their shoulders when dealing with civil government, but when dealing with the brethren in the church, they expect the church to simply take them at their word. Now, one last question should be answered before we finish. Is this the church's business? Ken and Barbie are upset, and they're telling the church, "It's none of your business whether we're married or not." Well, is that true? Is it the church's business to know whether or not its members are committing fornication or not? It most certainly is the church's business. The church has been ordered by the Lord to exercise discipline upon the members who are fornicating, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. And if unwitnessed private vows are not legitimate, the couple in question would be committing fornication and should, therefore, be disciplined by the church of which they claim they're members. Before sinners can be baptized by church members, those sinners must first repent, Acts 2, verse 38. If unwitnessed private vows are not legitimate, the couple in question would be committing fornication and should not be baptized until each repents of the sexual sin that he or she is involved in. This is certainly the business of the church. If Ken and Barbie don't want the church to know about their fornication, then they need to quit the church and dissociate themselves from the church. And if they continue to associate with the church and will not cease their fornication, then the church must perform the action of dissociation upon them against their will. This is called church discipline, and it's outlined in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, consider this passage. In 2 Corinthians 8, verses 20 and 21, the Bible says, "Avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift, which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men." The Apostle Paul wrote those verses in reference to some church money that he was carrying to Judea for the poor saints. He did not want anyone to think that he was dipping his hand into that church money and enriching himself. So to prevent accusations, he took witnesses who would testify of his honesty. Ken and Barbie should be so concerned about their own reputations and the reputation of the church that they should provide honorable things not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Unwitnessed private marriage vows, which the public was excluded from hearing, contradicts this mandate for open and transparent display of righteousness. The world could not possibly see any difference between the oft-practiced shacking up together and this so-called unwitnessed private marriage vows. Now, the conclusion of this presentation is that Ken and Barbie are not married. If the church leaders knew this before they were baptized, the church should have refused baptism until such a time that Ken and Barbie were ready to repent or change their lives. This is the biblical mandate, Acts 2, verse 38. Sometimes, though, church leaders find out after the fact that a couple whom they assumed to be married at the beginning were not really married at all. And if such is the case, the leaders need to explain to Ken and Barbie that they must become legally married, following the civil laws of Caesar, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, and being a light to the world, Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. And if Ken and Barbie will not repent, if they will not get married, if they will not cease living together, and if they refuse to confess that they are sinning, they must be expelled from the fellowship of the church. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, the Bible says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Ken and Barbie can be forgiven. And these church leaders and these two preachers who are advocating what Ken and Barbie are doing, they can all receive forgiveness if they confess their sins to the Lord and ask the Lord to forgive them of what they've been doing. Praise God that we have this second law of pardon. Thank you for considering this subject, and may God bless us as we study His Word and strive to follow after His commandments.